Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning that we can be here to worship You, to sing Your praises, to lift our prayer requests, to be reminded of Scripture and what it teaches us about You. And Father, as we turn open again to the Scriptures in this time on a subject that is very sobering, we pray that You would give us wisdom and insight and help and understanding. I pray that all that is taught would be in accord with Scripture, pleasing to You, and that above all You'd be glorified in it. We thank You now. We look to You for Your, again, for Your help in this time, and give You thanks. Thanks for each one here. We pray that You would bless each one, and may Your Spirit speak to each heart according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night I found an article on the website listverse.com. And I sometimes run into these sorts of websites and find them to be interesting. This one gives lists of different lists, especially top 10 type of lists. And the one that I found is called Top 10 Strong Human Fears. Top 10 Strong Human Fears. The author writes, quote, "There are certain fears that the great majority of human beings share. This is a list of 10 of the human fears that every member of society deals with throughout their life." He goes on to give the list. The list is given in ascending order of numbers 10 to 1. Depending on what kind of note taker you are, you might want to use the back of your note sheet to write some of these down. But let me just give you these and then I'm going to continue on. Number 10 is losing your freedom. That is losing the power to control your own life. They mentioned this could be something as mundane as when you're a child and or a teenager and you're grounded and stuck in your bedroom until you finish your homework, to the fear of commitment involved in marriage, where you lose your freedom, so to speak, when you come into the marriage commitment. Losing your freedom. Number 9 is fear of the unknown. The unknown. Explained like this. The mind tells us that in order to move forward, and I'm reading here, we must know what is waiting for us there. Because if I know, then I can control the situation, and if I don't know, then I am not in control. So the idea is that if we know what's ahead, we can maybe do some things to try to manipulate and control it. If we don't know what's ahead, then we can't do anything about it. We're helpless. So it strikes fear. Number 8 is the fear of pain, that being physical pain, unpleasant sensations generally caused by damage to some part of your body, the fear of pain. Some of you are very familiar with that. Number 7, disappointment. The fear of disappointment, that feeling of dissatisfaction when your expectations are not met. Something's supposed to go the way you thought it was and it didn't. Maybe sometimes wondering if you could have done something different. If I had just done things differently, it would have made a difference in the situation and the outcome. Fear of disappointment. Number 6 is the fear of misery. Misery. That inability to cover our own basic personal needs, just being in a miserable life. We know that the worst of human actions can come about out of the desperation caused by misery. We might say the Connecticut shooter was in a miserable state. He went and did that out of his misery, perhaps. Misery. Number 5 is the fear of loneliness, that dreadful feeling of emptiness caused by the absence of interaction with other people. Number 4 is ridicule, fear of getting criticized, caused by our social fear of not projecting a good enough image of ourselves to others. Number 3 on the list is the fear of rejection, like the fear of being alone, the idea that most of us can only justify our existence through acknowledgement and acceptance of others. That's at least their explanation of it, the fear of rejection. If you're everybody in your life rejects you, that is a frightful thing, to not be accepted by anybody. So the fear, or the most important people in your life. So fear of rejection. Number 2, as you might guess, it's got to be in here somewhere, is the fear of death. That's tied to the fear of the unknown, according to this guy, because we're not sure what's going to happen to us when we leave this world. And not being sure then conjures up fear. Of course, for the Christian, the Bible has much to say on this subject, as we're going to see this morning. And the number one fear on this list is the fear of failure. The fear of failure. Not able to do the things you were trying to accomplish. It can be a lot of things. Realizing you don't live your life the way you wanted to. Not succeeding in your plans. Finding yourself helpless, whatever the case is. Hitting rock bottom. The fear of failure. Well, how about you? If you think about this, when you consider the future, as you look out ahead, what is your greatest fears? What concerns you the most for yourself or for your loved ones? I just got news last night, just called my dad out of the blue just to say hi to him, and told me that my uncle had just been diagnosed with cancer in the pancreas and the liver, which, that's a pretty serious diagnosis. I can imagine what his greatest fear is at this point. What about you? What's your greatest fear? What concerns you the most? I ask you this because the point of this morning's message, I want to be very clear, is to drive home the very sobering truth of Scripture that if you answer anything other than what will take place after you or your loved ones have died, that your greatest fear is anything that happens on this side of eternity, then your concerns, dare I say fears, are misplaced and your perspective is not aligned with Scripture. You're out of alignment. You can still drive the car down the road, but it's pulling really hard to the left. Well, the fear of death is, of course, a well-established fear in both human experience and in Scripture. Hebrews 2:15 brings that out. Jesus stated plainly not to fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. And then in verse 31, He says once more, do not fear. And please don't understand, I am in no way suggesting that your fears that you have on this earth, of things like never achieving your earthly goals or dreams, or perhaps your fear of trials and the challenges you might face, or whatever brings fear to your soul. I'm not suggesting that those things are illegitimate or unimportant. All those things have real consequences. That's why they bring real fear. As with those other 10 we just listed. Yesterday I went to a IFCA regional meeting taught by a master's college professor on the subject of depression. And he was speaking from his own excruciating experience of being depressed. By the way, he's a master's college professor who is a biblical counselor. The one guy in the school it's not supposed to be depressed was big time depressed. To the point he had to take 6 months off of school from teaching. We understand that things in this life, as was the case with him, can easily lead us to becoming depressed. We have real, legitimate concerns on this side of heaven. We all understand that. However, this morning, I want to walk you through a subject that I am convinced is of far greater concern than any of these others we've just mentioned. And that is the subject of the judgment of God. The judgments that await us in the future. Last week we were introduced to the theme of judgment in our scripture passage, 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, if you're not turned open there, go ahead and turn open to 2 Corinthians 5. I said selected scriptures for where we're going this morning, and I mean that. We're going to be all over the Bible. But we'll start in 2 Corinthians 5, which is where we've been at, parked, for the last couple weeks, and we're in the middle of a study. For those of you that are new or haven't been around, we've been studying the letter of 2 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But I'm deviating from that this morning to address more in detail the subject of God's judgments, these future judgments that await. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we were introduced for the one and only time to the theme of judgment in this letter. Namely, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. Verse 10 states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds," literally paid back for his deeds in the body, "according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is the day of reckoning for every believer in Christ. In the church age, this will be the day of reckoning. The day when our works done in the body will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ as to their usefulness, whether they are good or bad. Not so much focused on ethical goodness or badness, but on usefulness, meeting a high standard of merit so as to achieve true gain, or else utterly worthless, good for nothing with no hope of any true gain. One day our lives will be evaluated. And while the word translated judgment seat in chapter 5, verse 10 has a specific reference to this great future event, it reminds us of the much larger theme that Scripture speaks on quite a bit, which is the judgment of God, that God will judge people, not just Christians who are in the church age, but all people of all time. In fact, several judgments are yet to come, and they are elaborated on how God will go about that. Old Testament saints and church saints alike, as well as those who are not His people. Unbelievers will someday be judged. The noun judgment, or the verb to judge, and similar words like that, have nuances, different nuances in both English, the English language, as well as the Greek language. For example, it may refer to how we discern a situation, or how we discern what someone says. We see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:15 and chapter 11, verse 13. Judgment might refer to the way we regard another person in an unfavorable manner. How many times have you heard someone maybe say, "Don't judge me"? They're saying, "Don't regard me in an unfavorable manner for whatever reason you're doing that." Romans 14, 3 and 4 and verse 10 talks about that kind of judgment. Or even it can mean to judge, can mean to reach a decision. We've come to our conclusion. We reach a decision, like 1 Corinthians 5:3. I judged that this is what the result was. Judgment can also mean a judicial verdict, a legal decision rendered by a judge. In other words, if someone has a judgment against you, then they can collect on that judgment. A financial judgment, for example. Romans 5:16 gives an example of that. But we're not talking about any of those this morning. There's two other general senses of this word that are perhaps most familiar to us in the Bible. They're related, but it's the second one we're going to focus on today. The first one, let me just mention, may be understood as the calamity brought on by God or man. In other words, to administer punishment, normally on wicked people who suffer the ominous results. To administer that punishment is oftentimes called judgment. God executed judgment, for example, on the people on the earth who lived during the days of the flood, right? During the days of Noah, when God brought the judgment of the flood. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the judgment of fire for their wickedness. The people of Israel, or let me say first, the people of Egypt suffered the judgment of the 10 plagues. We're very familiar with those from the Exodus account. In fact, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment on the flood are the numbers 5 and 4 in another top 10 list I looked up, the most horrifying judgments of God in the Bible. Those are numbers 5 and 4. God also judges people Israel. And He did that by the hand of the Assyrians. He also judged His people Judah. Remember, Israel was separated between the 10 tribes of the north and Israel and the 2 tribes of the south and Judah. And they were both judged. God judged the north, the Israel tribes, by the hand of the Assyrians. And then the people of Judah suffered the judgment by the hands of the Babylonians. Both groups were taken into captivity. So we understand that judgment is used in this way of bringing calamity, bringing punishment, severe judgment. During the time of the Great Tribulation, there will be more judgments upon the earth. And throughout the Bible, we find judgments. And though the specific word might not always be used, we rightly understand all of these sorts of things as judgments of God. There's a second sense in this, the way this word is used, however, that's going to be relevant to this morning. And that is, it might be taken to mean to engage in a judicial process, to hail before a court, to come before a judge where he's going to evaluate and decide on the case, to sit in judgment, render a verdict. The sense of this word is also prominent in Scripture, both of man passing judgment on other men, but also, for this morning, what we want to look at, God passing judgment on man. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 even states that Christians will judge the world and angels. whatever that exactly will mean. So that's the sense of the word that I want to get in your mind this morning. It's that sense of evaluating, of passing judgment, of sitting in judgment over us. Because those are the judgments we're going to look at this morning. This is the sense of judgment spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Again, the passage we studied last week. The word judgment is a different word from the common word for judgment. It's the word bima, the bima seat. The bima is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the focus is. But clearly, what's going on here in chapter 5, verse 10 is an evaluation of Christians' lives. We'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment. Same events noted elsewhere also. Another reason that we're focusing on this judgment is this is the theme of judgment that we're able to prepare for. In other words, if you're living and breathing and hearing me, it's not too late to prepare for the judgments we're going to look at. It's not too late. Not till after you've died. And finally, this is also the sense of judgment that is most closely related to the other formal judgments. So all the judgments we're going to look at kind of have this in common. Judgments such as the sheep and the goats and the great white throne that we'll look at will lead to a sentence of condemnation that's passed on those deserving it. But the actual judgments fall under this sense of being evaluated, making a determination. Now, the fact that God will come to judge the world is attested to in both Old and New Testaments. We heard it this morning in Psalm 96. Again, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Verse 13 says, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 98:9 says very similarly, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." The New Testament is also clear that a day of judgment is coming and that judgment has been given to the Son, to Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." 5:27 says, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Peter says in Acts 10:42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead," referring to Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31 also, Paul says, "He has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And Hebrews 9:27 says simply, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." Beloved, I remind you, and friends that are here that perhaps you don't know Christ, you will either know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, or you will know Him as your judge. He will judge you. And we will know Him, in a sense, we'll know Him as both. Christians know Him as our Savior and Lord, but we also know Him as our judge. We know Him as both. Non-Christians will only know Him as a judge. And it will not be pleasant on that day. The question I want to ask you and answer them this morning is what do the Scriptures teach about these judgments, these future judgments that await us in the future? And so I want to give you seven of them, seven future judgments that await man. So you will be motivated to faithfully serve Christ in your life today. Studying the judgments of God should motivate us to want to live faithful for Christ. If you're not a believer, I trust they will cause you to consider again your state before God. This is the God of the Bible who reveals these things to us. And I want to look at all seven of them. It may take a couple weeks because there's a lot to them. But the seven judgments we will consider all take place at or after one of three unparalleled future events. There are three major events the Bible says are going to happen in the future. All of them are strongly attested to in the New Testament. The first one is often mocked in our society, has been recently in the last year or two. That is the rapture of the church. The idea that Christ will come in the clouds and will take His church up to heaven, and Christians will around the world will suddenly disappear. The rapture of the church. The world may mock it, may not believe it, may laugh at it, but the Bible makes it very clear it's going to happen one day. The second event is Christ's second coming. That Jesus Christ in His second advent will come literally down to the earth. And after that, He will begin His millennial reign. His millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Those three events have judgments attached to each of them, depending on which ones we're looking at. And all seven of them that we're going to look at can be dated in the sense, not dated, but can be located, identified in terms of when they're going to happen in respect to those three unparalleled events of the future. None of these judgments, let me underscore, none of these judgments will determine the individual's spiritual status before God. They will not determine it. They will reveal the status before God, but they will not determine it. Those who are saved and those who are lost are saved or lost and determined to be saved or lost based on how they live in this lifetime, their belief in Christ or not. These judgments, though, bring to light their true spiritual condition. And they also reveal the reward or punishment, and even in some cases, the eternal destiny of these people. For the sake of the following seven judgments, though, that we're going to look in a little bit more detail, let me just again remind you, at the outset, as I just suggested, I accept, as a matter of biblical truth, that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That Jesus in the future will come to earth and He will set up His kingdom and He will reign on earth from the land of Israel for 1,000 years on earth. What we call the millennial kingdom. This is indicated in Revelation chapter 20. It will follow His literal second advent to earth, described in Revelation 19 and alluded to in Zechariah 14 verse 4. Furthermore, I also unabashedly accept what's called a pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture. I believe it is both biblically defensible and necessarily mandated by the timing of the first judgment that we're going to look at here in just a moment. In each of these judgments, I want to first identify it in Scripture. Where do we find it in the Bible? Then I want to offer you a biblical and reasonable explanation as to its time, when it's going to be, its subject, its purpose, its outcome, and its importance. In some cases, a literal bodily resurrection of those who are judged is also an important part of it. But we'll take it case by case. Let's look at the first one. Again, if you have your notes, there's a lot of blank space. So those that like to take notes, hopefully there's plenty of space. If you don't want to take notes, just sit and listen and you can try to follow here. The first one that we need to consider is the one that we were introduced last week. That is the first judgment that is going to take place in terms of, as far as we who are alive on earth, what we need to be looking for is this one who know Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, or also called the judgment seat of God. I already read to you from 2 Corinthians 5 where we find it. The same judgment is also referenced in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, Paul writes, regard to judging others in the beginning of that chapter, not to judge one another. And then he gets down to verse 10 and he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Also, another place where I believe this judgment is seen, though it's a different emphasis, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll just read verses 13 to 15. You could read the whole section there. But it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15. This is what's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God, the Bema. This is that word Bema that I just mentioned. The time of this judgment has to take place after the rapture and before Christ returns to the earth. This is almost certain. There can be no doubt about this for a couple reasons. For one, according to Luke 14, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, when Christ comes again is when He will bring His reward. So when He comes at the rapture to take His church saints, that's when we will either receive rewards or punishment. The reason I'm so convinced it must take place at the rapture and it must take place before the tribulation is that in Revelation 19, well, one of the reasons, I'm not arguing here for a pre-tribulational rapture. This is only one contributing factor. There's a lot of other reasons I am a pre-tribulational in my understanding of the rapture. But in Revelation 19, we need to see when Christ comes again, who is with Him? And we read in Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8, it says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The bride of Christ in Scripture in the New Testament is always the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and you will see again the analogy of the church as the bride. And I believe this is a reference here to the church, to the bride. And then in verse 14 we read, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." Who is clothed in fine linen, white and clean? Back to verse 8. It's the same folks, the bride of Christ. It's the righteous acts of the saints. All that to say that the judgment seat of Christ must take place sometime after the rapture, once we have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, and before we return with Him at the second coming. And the most reasonable way to understand that is that there is necessary time allotted so that this judgment may be executed and the marriage of the Lamb can take place. During that time where there's tribulation going on earth, this is happening in heaven. So it necessitates a pre-tribulational rapture. Now I know there's post-tribbers out there, okay? I realize that there's a lot of debating on that. But I'm not trying to go into all the arguments for pre-trib or against post-trib and so on and so forth. I'm just saying that when we try to understand when the time of the judgment seat of Christ will take place, we must locate it after the rapture and before the second coming of Christ. Because we will return with Christ when He comes to judge the earth. The subjects of this are obviously Christians, specifically those who are in the church age. From the time of Pentecost, the day the church began in Acts chapter 2, until the time of the rapture. And again, the context of 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3 make it abundantly clear that this is referring to Christians. It's not referring to unbelievers. It is Christians who want to please God in verse 9. Please live pleasing to Christ. That have that as our ambition in verse 9. It's Christians who are of good courage and can say that we would prefer to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. So clearly the subjects of this judgment are Christians, specifically those of the church age. What is the purpose of this judgment? Well, the purpose is very clearly to determine rewards that will be rendered to believers for how they lived in the body, or whether they will receive some form of loss or even punishment. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, comments on this under the result of the examination of the Bema. He says, "That which determines whether one receives or loses a reward is the trial by fire." He's talking, and he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." The same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's talking on the verses in 1 Corinthians 3:14 to 15. But he says that, "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." We are going to be evaluated. Pentecost goes on, he says, "The word translated appear in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 might better be rendered to be made manifest." This suggests that the purpose of the Bema is to make a public manifestation, demonstration, or revelation of the essential character and motives of the individuals. He then proceeds to write, "The believer's works are brought into judgment, called the things done in his body. The judgment is not to determine what is ethically good or evil, but rather that which is acceptable and that which is worthless." Paul Ben Ware, in Understanding End Times Prophecy, suggests three factors as the basis of judging believers. I think these are reasonable things you can expect to be judged by at the Bema. Number one, how well our lives aligned with God's Word in obedience to His commands. If you think you can live on this earth in disobedience to Christ and go to heaven and God's going to wink, wink, nod, nod and turn His head and not even acknowledge it because of the cross, you got another thing coming. God does not just erase sin just because of that. No, we know Christ paid the price for all our sins on the cross, past, present, and future. But we also know there were Corinthians who God struck dead because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. We also know that 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't confess your sins, beloved, God is still going to take issue with you. And if it never gets dealt with on this earth, I am convinced you can be sure it's going to be dealt with at the Bema, at this judgment seat. So how well our lives aligned with God's Word in obedience to His commands is an important thing to recognize when we come to the Bema seat. Also, how faithful we have been as stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. Our possessions, our opportunities, our gifts, our abilities, our training. Some of you are given opportunities to serve Christ, to be used of Christ. Are you taking advantage of them? Because there will come a day of reckoning where you will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for how well you used all that He gave you. It could be money, it could be time, it could be training, it could be your possessions, it could just be the job opportunities you have. That only you could be the one to bring the gospel or to be that light for Christ. A third suggestion of Ben Ware is how pure our motives were in ministry. Not serving for personal gain. Not serving for things like fame, fortune, etc. But rather the love of Christ, desiring to serve Christ. We might also add the love of others. Being more concerned for other people, their well-being in all areas. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul mentions his own motives there. Beloved, this is something that we need to consider. I found a paper. I actually got this in seminary. I think one of my professors copied it for me and got it to me. But it's by a man named John Sproul. He was the executive vice president. Later, he was also the president in the early 90s of Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary. It's in Lanham, Maryland. But Sproul wrote a paper called The Christian and Future Judgment. And I appreciated some of his comments in this paper, and I wanted to share just a few of them because I think he hits it. He says, quote, "The major problem concerning the Bema is whether or not the only negative issue involved is the loss of rewards. Regrettably, most believers seem satisfied with settling for a loss of rewards, and thus their lives are marked by indifference and indolence in the matter of faithful service to Christ in this life. Even more regrettable is that so many Christians are lulled to sleep by many well-intentioned Bible scholars who staunchly resist seeing any positive judgment for sins of a believer at the Bema. Since, as the argument goes, Christ suffered judgment for all our sins at Calvary, and thus there can be no positive judgment for sin at the Bema. He goes on, and he writes this. He writes, in brief summary, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 and Colossians 3:25 both indicate a more ominous activity of judgment at the Bema than the mere discounting of ill-motivated works and the loss of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:15 can mean more than mere forfeiture, the suffering of which, from our present perspective, would seem to be minimal to most professed Christians. In other words, what he's getting at is that so many Christians live as though it's no big deal to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. Hey, He died on the cross for me. I'll be fine. I'm going to live however I want. And Jesus paid the price for my sins. It's kind of like an abuse of Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Remember Paul's answer? May it never be. Strongest negative he could say. Absolutely not. There's coming a day when we will be accountable to Christ. He goes on, he says, quote, the future purpose of the Bema relates to God's ultimately dealing equitably with all believers. In its future sense, the Bema stresses the accountability of every believer and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the apparent inequities which are part and parcel of the Christian life here and now. Faithfulness will receive its just reward. However, faithlessness also will receive its just reward. He cites Leon Morris then, who says, judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. There's coming a day of judgment. And even for us who have trusted in Christ and have no fear that we will ever be cast into the lake of fire, And be tormented day and night forever and ever in God's fierce wrath of judgment, there is coming a day when we will stand before our Savior and it will matter how we lived our lives. I'm asking you, are you living in such a way that you are preparing for that day? I'm telling you now, it will matter. It will matter someday. If not now, then. The outcome for those who are at this judgment, again, is not their eternal salvation in jeopardy, but they will be rewarded to reign with Christ during His thousand-year millennial reign. There's talk about rewards in the Bible. I'm not going to get into all that right now. But the idea that we will be in His presence forever and ever. And so the importance of this judgment is kind of obvious. As a member of Christ's church, if you die today, this is the one you can look forward to being at. You will appear before this judgment throne. If that doesn't matter to you more than anything else on this side of heaven, then I don't know what should. Nothing else should take precedence over the reality that I will stand before my Savior and He will evaluate me in my life for how I lived. This provides present motivation then for faithful Christian living. Before I move on again, if I could just cite Stroll one more time. He writes, thus, 2 Corinthians 5:10 sets forth the reason why believers should have as their ambition, that's verse 9, a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That reason is because the life of every individual believer will one day be appropriately opened in the presence of the Lord in order that each believer may receive from the Lord that which is his due, either reward or punishment, or both, based upon the things done through his body in life as a believer, whether good or bad. And one last thing, he writes, quote, that God should regard all of life as sufficiently important to require an account of it seems the only just answer to apparent inequities among professed believers in this life in the matter of service, faithfulness, and personal sacrifice. Thus, to many Christians, the Bema is a welcome event and a forceful incentive to holy living. As Morris writes, in denouncing the concept that God will put all believers on a flat level in the hereafter, quote, here and now the man who gives himself wholeheartedly to the service of Christ knows more of the joy of the Lord than the half-hearted. We have no warrant from the New Testament for thinking that it will be otherwise in heaven. End quote. In other words, beloved, the important question for you to ask yourself as a Christian is, are you serving Christ to the fullest ability you can serve Him? Doesn't mean you become a pastor. Doesn't even mean you become an elder. You don't have to do that to be faithful to Christ. But you need to serve Christ with all that He's given you, the resources, the opportunities, your possessions, everything, because there's coming a day when He will evaluate your entire life, the deeds you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And I fear that for many of us, there's going to be some bad ones, more than we'd wished. Now is the time to deal with that. This is the first judgment that we see. Number two, let's look at the second one. The identity of this one is a little bit more tricky, but it's the identity is the judgment of Jewish people alive at Christ's second coming. Those who are Jews who lived through the tribulation and are alive at His second coming. Obviously, anybody, any Jew today who is a Christian has become part of the church and will be raptured at the time of the rapture when Christ returns. But those who are not Christians, who have not trusted in Christ during the church age, will go into the tribulation. And some of them will survive. Perhaps many of them will survive. And there will be a judgment of them when Christ returns. The time will be at His second coming. These are the subjects, again, will be the Jews who are alive at the end of the Great Tribulation. And the purpose will be to weed out the rebellious Jews from the righteous in preparation for the millennial kingdom. I'm going to give you some scripture in a second, but the outcome is the righteous Jews are going to enter the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Zechariah 13 indicates that this will comprise one-third of the Jews. The rest will be killed and will not enter. Now, before I go on, let me give you some scripture on this, because this is what we learn. Go turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 is perhaps the strongest passage that supports this judgment of living Jews when Christ returns. Beginning in verse 33, we read this. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. He's talking to Israel. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, reference to the new covenant, yet to be fulfilled. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. But they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 13, which is almost the very last book of the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. Malachi is the last one, back up one, and you hit Zechariah. Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Romans 11:26 reminds us that all Israel will be saved. It will be at this time that all Israel is saved, those that are left, those that do not go into the two-thirds that are cut off. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, it talks about how God will, when Christ returns, He will gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. He will gather Israel together and He will pronounce judgment. It's the judgment of living Israelites at the time of Christ's return. These righteous Jews and Gentiles from the previous two judgments will retain their earthly bodies. So these Jews are going to retain their earthly bodies, and they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom, along with the Gentiles who survive. We'll get to that one next. And they will repopulate the millennium. So the outcome of this judgment is the righteous Jews enter the millennial reign of Christ. The reason it's important, by the way, is that it reminds us that God's not through with Israel. God does have a purpose and a plan for Israel. The dispensationalists are correct about this. Okay, if I can toot our horn. There is a future program when God will again deal with Israel. Right now, He works everything through the church. But there will come a day when the church is raptured and taken from this earth, that God will again deal with Israel as a nation. And those Jews that survive the Great Tribulation, some will be killed, no doubt, in the tribulation. But those that survive will come to judgment. And one third of those will enter the millennial kingdom. Two thirds of them will be cut off and judged, and they will not enter. They'll perish. There's a third judgment let me get to before we wrap up this morning. I'll have to close with this one this morning. But that is the judgment of the nations, or what's called the sheep and goats judgment. This one is most clearly described in Matthew chapter 25, but it's also referred to in Joel chapter 3. In Matthew 25, we read about this. We also see some information in Zechariah 14, verse 4, when Christ returns. The time of this judgment is again at the second coming. So this one also, as with the judgment of the living Jews, will happen at the second coming. Only here, the subjects of this judgment are the nations. The nations being Gentile individuals who survived the Great Tribulation. Those who have taken the mark of the beast, and appear at this judgment will be necessarily among the goats. If they appear at all, they'll be necessarily among the goats. Because we know that anyone who takes the mark of the beast, according to Revelation 14:9-11, seals their eternal fate in hell. So there's no way they can be sheep. So if they end up at this judgment, they would have to be among the goats, I would propose. We read about this judgment in Matthew 25. It says this, beginning in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What's going on here? Well, remember that a couple things. First of all, this is dealing with the Gentiles who survived the tribulation. Because it happens, this judgment clearly takes place when Christ comes in His glory at the second advent. Remember, by this time, over half of the earth's population, at least, has been killed off by all the judgments that God has poured out during the time of Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb brought these upon the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 talks about a fourth of the earth being killed. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 18 talks about a third of the earth's population being destroyed, being killed. Chapter 11, verse 13 talks about 7,000 more in an earthquake being killed. There are going to be untold numbers of martyred Gentiles who have turned to Christ. They will be killed because they refuse to receive the mark of the beast. So we're dealing with a time in history where the world, if it's 6 billion people in the world today, by this point when Christ returns, there will be well under 3 billion. Because God will have judged and destroyed and killed off over half the earth's population through all the judgments. And you've already learned about that, right? You learned about it in Brian's class if you're under 18, and you learned about it in Chris's if you're over 18. Something like that. So you learned about this. What is the purpose of this judgment then? The purpose of this judgment is to determine their eternal destiny based on the tangible demonstration of their faith in Christ. What was the tangible demonstration of their faith in Christ? It's stated in the text. It's how they treated the Jewish people, Christ's brethren, especially the 144,000 witnesses who witnessed during the tribulation. And it shows thereby that they were among the righteous, verse 46, who enter into eternal life. It's going to be a very trying time on the earth in these days. And anyone who will minister to Christ's brethren will show that they are among the righteous. Pentecost cites Arno Gabelin on this, who writes, "Some of the nations will receive their testimony, that is the witnesses. They believe the gospel of the kingdom, this last great witness. They manifest the genuineness of their faith by works. The preachers who are going about are prosecuted and hated by others, suffering, hungry, and some cast into prison. These nations who believe their testimony show their faith by giving them to eat, clothing them, visiting them in prison, and by showing love to them." Pentecost then goes on and says, "Thus it is concluded that these Gentiles are judged on the basis of their works to determine whether they are saved or lost." In other words, it's showing whether they already were saved or lost, as they have received or rejected the preaching of the gospel by the remnant during the tribulation period. The sheep and goats judgment then is going to render Gentiles who are among the sheep, who were faithful to Christ, who believed in Christ, and then demonstrated such love to the least of these, those Jews who were alive during the tribulation, especially the witnesses who were going about preaching. The outcome then is the sheep who perform those acts of love will enter into the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. In their earthly bodies, they will help repopulate the millennium. Again, several passages on that. Daniel 7:14, Micah 4:2. Talks about Gentiles who will go in. In fact, let me just turn open briefly. Daniel chapter 7 brings this out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Says, and this is Daniel's vision. He says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Again, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. "That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The millennial kingdom on earth will come to an end, but not because it's destroyed. Because it will prepare the way for eternity. Micah 4:2, you could also look there. The goats, however, those who neglected to show Jews love and meet their needs during that time, are sent away into eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. However, it should be noted that they will be raised again, most likely at the great white throne judgment, which we'll have to look at next week because we're out of time. But the importance of this judgment is very clear. There are unbelievers who you know today who very likely, very possibly, could live through the Great Tribulation. And if they live into the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is revealed and he does all his deal on earth and God's pouring out his judgments on earth, in those days, they will have a choice to make. Whether they will believe on Christ finally and follow Christ and treat the Jewish people with love and help them, the least of these, those that desperately needed it, or whether they will receive the mark of the beast and live his way for a few years until Christ comes again and brings complete judgment to the earth and all those who took the mark. So there are people you know today, unbelievers. Now, obviously our great passion is that they would come to know Christ today, right? We don't want to see anyone go into this. But so we want to tell people the gospel as much as we can and beg them, believe on Christ, be saved. Come to know the joy of knowing the Savior and become a part of His church. And we recognize that God has to move in their hearts and He uses our witness. But those who don't will enter into the tribulation. If they're alive at this time, if they die before this, then we know they're going to wait till be judged at the great white throne, which again, we'll look at that next time. But this is important. This is important because it reminds us that there's still time. There's still hope. There's still hope for you if you don't know Christ. There's still hope for your loved ones and your friends and your co-workers, those of you who know Christ. And the question is, do we believe this stuff? I mean, we read about this in the Scripture. We read about these judgments. We know they're going to happen. Even if you don't agree with every detail of explanation here this morning, you can be sure these judgments are clearly taught in Scripture. And it's important that we understand them so that we not only live faithful ourselves on this earth, but we tell others the good news of Christ that they might be spared from the judgment. We don't simply bring a message of gloom and doom, but neither are we so naive as to think it's not true. To think that, oh, God's not really serious. He only judges people on earth, temporal judgments. He would never do this in eternity. Yes, He would. And yes, He will. And so, beloved, we need to take these seriously. Again, we'll look at the last four next time. I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them next time. I'll just identify them for you. We're going to look at the judgment of the martyred tribulation saints, Revelation 20. Number five, we're going to look at the judgment of Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints as they prepare to enter the millennial kingdom. Number six, we're going to see the judgment of the great white throne. By the way, in the list of top 10 horrifying judgments in the Bible, from that list I was talking about, this was number one. And it should be. The most horrifying thought is to find yourself at the great white throne judgment. No hope. We'll get to that one next week. And number seven is a little bit different, but it's the judgment of the present heavens and earth, 2 Peter 3. There will be a judgment of this current heavens and earth. It must be judged in the sense of destroyed, but it's a legitimate one to look at. We'll look at that one also as that prepares the way for the eternal state. Again, beloved, I don't usually like to just preach on things that are so gloomy. We don't always preach on that. But there is a time and a place for that, and this morning was one of those. We need to take seriously what the Bible teaches, all of the Bible. Yes, God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and yes, He forgives our sins. And yes, He prepares a place for us, though, that where He goes, and He'll come back and take us so that where He is, we will be also. Those are all true promises, and we rejoice in them. But He is also a God of judgment. And He is also a God who has given us all the resources so we can live in a way on this earth to honor and please and glorify Him. And if we neglect those things and choose to live as though we don't even know Christ, even if you really do know Christ, there's coming a day of reckoning. And for those who don't know Christ, there is a frightful day of reckoning. This is just three of them. More to come. Judgments that await the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered by this truth. There are people in here that perhaps don't believe everything that we read in the Bible. God, I pray You'd soften their hearts. Pray that they would come to that point of recognizing that these things are true. And then they too will deal with You, God, alone, by themselves one day, either with Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and their judge, or else with Jesus Christ solely as their judge who will condemn them. We pray if there are those among us, Father, that have never trusted in Christ, therefore, that you would help them see their sin, to turn from it, to believe on Christ for forgiveness and salvation and be saved. God, I pray for those of us who know Christ. We know Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord. We love Him. We serve Him. And yet, God, we know how often this world entices us to go its way. How easily our fleshly desires and our sin can draw us in and drag us down. God, help us to live in light of the great future judgment of the Bema Seat of Christ. Help us to live in expectation and to live with our ambition to please you, as Paul says in verse 5-9. That we might stand before you with much that we've done in our body that is good, useful, that will gain reward, that we might rejoice and serve you forever. We thank you, God, for these truths. Help us to take them to heart. May your Spirit work in each one, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.